It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Continuing our studies in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we want you to turn to chapter 12. And reminding you that chapters 11 and 12 are one section, there should be no division. Chapter 11, you remember, the apostle is giving us his experiences as a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus, saying many things, many personal things, which he would rather have left unsaid. He gives a long catalogue of his sufferings and his endurance for Christ. And he frankly says, I'm foolish in doing this. But when he finishes the end of the section, in the 12th chapter, he makes this statement. He said, you have compelled me. You made me do it. Truth was at stake, and so I'm forced to do things I would rather not do. What was happening? Well, to remind you, and I have brought this before you several times, but we must keep this well in mind, otherwise we shall not understand. The enemy was working in this church. It was split up into factions. Some of the people of God were arranging themselves under the heads of various leaders, Apollos, Paul, even Christ himself. And Paul had to write and say, you're childish. All this is a sign of immaturity. You're carnal. You're fleshly. You're walking according to the old nature. This is not to be commended. Not only that, but some were challenging his apostleship. Some were even saying that there were ministers of Christ that were far better, far more faithful, far greater apostles than Paul himself. He calls them the chiefest apostles. But he said, oh, I want to tell you, I am not a whit behind any of them. And he gives a long list of his endurance for Christ in this 11th chapter, as we saw in our last study, as a challenge, if you like. He's saying, in effect, now these apostles you're contrasting me with, can they produce anything like this in faithfulness? And, he says at the end of it, God knows I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not putting this on. Can they truthfully give anything like this? And of course the answer is, of course, not. Now, when it comes to the 12th chapter, he's still continuing this. The only difference is, he's given his external experiences, which shows that his apostleship was not a whip behind the very chiefest, to anyone they like to name. Now, he says, we'll change the subject. I want to go on now to visions and revelations. I'll go take the internal side of things. I want to show you, he said, that I can go equal or better than any other servant of God when it comes to visions and revelations of the Lord. He has given me truth. He's given me enlightenment upon his word and his purposes more than anyone else. And he could say that without pushing himself, although he starts off by saying, it is not expedient, it's not profitable for me doubtless to boast. But then, as we've seen, they forced him to do it. He would never have done it otherwise. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I've dealt with my experiences externally, what I've suffered for Christ. Now, let's look at the question of enlightenment and the knowledge of truth. Now, not I knew a man in Christ. It's not the past tense, it's present. I know a man in Christ, and he's describing himself in a modest way. About 14 years ago, and the experience that he's going to relate, he can't tell whether it was in the body he was caught away in a vision, or whether outside the body. I can't tell you, he said. I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I think this shows just a wee bit of bias on the part of our translators, because there is no up in the Greek. The word means just to snatch or catch. If you're going to supply any more, then it's better to say caught away to the third heaven. After all, we don't know whether it was up, down, or sideways. It doesn't matter. Direction doesn't come into it. The point is that he was caught to the third heaven. Now, what does he mean by the third heaven. And he links it, not only that, but with paradise. Verse 4, that he was caught away or caught to paradise. I think if we keep strictly to scripture, we shall see that there are three heavens and three earths mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that's number one. And then there's the refashioning of the earth for man as we know him today, the heavens and earth which are now, as Peter says in his second letter. And then the new heaven and the new earth that John sees in a vision. So that's 1, 2, 3. On the other hand, somebody may say, well, I don't think it is that. We read in Ephesians that heaven is a complex place. Perfectly true. And Christ ascended up far above all heavens. You want to remember that. That's very important. All heavens. So there's got to be at least three divisions of heaven to warrant the phrase all heavens. You can't have all heavens with two. If that is so, it could possibly be, of course, that he was caught away to the third of these. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I would prefer, because the word paradise is used, taking us back to the Eden. After all, if you make a list of what is said about the first paradise, Eden in Genesis, and the last book in the Bible, the paradise of God, you will find there's a great deal of correspondence between the two. Paradise lost through sin, paradise restored at the end. That would definitely link us with the third heaven and earth. And so I personally lean to this being the new heaven and the new earth, which John also had in a vision of God. Neither of these two great servants of God could have imagined this, nor could they have made it up in their minds. This was a real revelation of the Lord. Now, it was so tremendous. He said, I can't tell you in what condition I was in. I don't know whether the Lord caught me in the body to this scene and gave him a view of what is yet coming in all the wonder and magnificence, or whether it was in spirit, I don't know. Let's read verse 3. And I know, not I knew, such a man, again he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. How he was caught to paradise and heard unspeakable words. Not so much unspeakable, unutterable. I think what he's saying is this: what I saw was so wonderful that no words will ever describe. He's not permitted. He can't utter or speak them. And that is what you'd expect, isn't it? Don't you feel that what God has for his children in this perfect creation, I don't believe there's any word to adequately set it forth now. I don't think the Bible ever tries to. It uses imagery, John does in the book of Revelation, and uses symbols because that's the only way God can portray the wonder of what's coming. But it's only just a figurative way of talking about things which cannot be fully explained. Our minds are too small to grip it, friends, and the whole thing is too big and too wonderful to completely set it forth. So I think that's what he's saying. And friends, this is what we have got ahead of us somewhere. The wonder that God is preparing for those that love him. No wonder he says, I haven't seen, he hasn't heard these things. They're beyond us entirely. But I'm quite sure that when we do get to glory, when we do get to the place that God has for us and our inheritance, which he's keeping for us, perhaps we'll be something like the Queen of Sheba. You remember she came to see all the wisdom and the magnificence of Solomon's court. He, the richest man that's ever lived, and all the wealth that she came there, and literally it took her breath away. She'd never seen anything like it. It took her breath away, as we should say. And possibly we should be just the same. It'll take our breath away. It'll be so wonderful, so magnificent, I expect we shall have nothing to say to begin with. But Isn't it marvelous to think that that is coming, that it's absolutely assured? Now, he says, verse 5, of such a one I'll boast. Yes. But of myself I won't, not Paul the man, but the Paul that was favoured with such a vision. Yes, I'll boast of that. But as far as I'm concerned, if I'm going to boast regarding myself, it'll be in my weaknesses, my infirmities. For he says, though I would desire, but perhaps better, if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool. I've got something to boast about, he said. Not in myself. Not because I personally am better than anybody else, but look what the Lord has given me in the way of visions and revelations. Yes, indeed. He said, if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, but I shall be speaking the truth. No exaggeration, I shall say the truth. But now I forbear, I stop, I refrain, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, or this man's humility, this man's modesty. You see, he could have said, ah, oh, well, you see what a marvellous apostle I am. I must be the greatest, because look what the Lord's given me in the way of revelations. He could have adopted that, couldn't he? But he said, I don't want you to think any more of me than what I am. I'm just an ordinary man. So I think I'll stop, he said. There, I'll refrain from saying any more. He didn't pose as being a superman, as he might have done. No, indeed, he was a humble servant of Christ. But he goes on to tell you this. God was concerned that he shouldn't be a superman in his own estimation. And so he balanced things out with Paul. He gives him something to keep him on even keel. He gives him a thorn in the flesh, or allows a thorn in the flesh, whatever that may mean, to come into Paul's experience. Verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, some more of Paul's surpassing words. Sometimes he almost coins them, you know. As though I can't find words big enough to express. That's what he's almost saying. Literally, the surpassingness of the revelations, lest I should be exalted too much, become conceited. There was given to me a thorn in, or it could be translated for, the flesh, on account of the flesh. A messenger, but this in the Greek is the word angel. Could this be an angelic, an angel? Because we know there are angels that fell and are working under the domination of Satan. Well, it might be. It might have been something allowed by the Lord. A messenger, an angel of Satan to buffet, to hinder or harass me, so that I shouldn't be exalted above measure. Oh, yes. How wise the Lord is. I think perhaps in the experience of the Christian, this is often true. We want to see the purpose, if we can, of the Lord's dealings with us. Sometimes I know it is hard in some of the experiences that we pass through. We sometimes have to say, why? Why? But it may be that if we could only stand back a little bit and start to see things, as it were, as the Lord sees them, we should say, oh, I see. This thing could have misled me. Wonderful though it is in itself, it could have unbalanced me. And the Lord allows this other experience to come in to keep me just where he wants me to be. So I don't get conceited or exalted above measure. Do let's always bear in mind, we've said this before, but we have to keep repeating it, because it's a thing that can spoil Christian service. This idea that we're somebody or something. Any thought of conceit in Christian work ruins the whole of the witness. And God won't have it, because it's incipient pride. The parent sin. The exaltation of I, the big I. Well, I think that's the thing we've all got to watch and ask the Lord to deal with, because we've all got it in germ, in our makeup. It's part of this old nature, this sinful old nature that we've got. So that even this great man of God has to have this thorn or this stake in the flesh to keep him balanced. Now, he was human. I'm sure he must have said to himself, I can do far better service for the Lord if this thing's removed. It's a nuisance to me. It's harassing me. It's weighing me down. I'll pray. He did. He prayed 3 times and asked the Lord to take it away. And the Lord didn't do it. No. He was too wise to do it. What did he say? Verse 9, and he, that's the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's the answer, Paul. I'm going to give you added grace so that the thorn in the flesh won't get you down, but it'll keep you balanced. Oh, I think that's marvellous. And this isn't something which the Lord is keeping just for great men like Paul, great servants of the Lord. No, this is for all of us. Every single one of us can prove this day by day in our experience. The sufficiency of God's grace. God's enabling grace. God's strengthening grace. The grace that enables us not merely to be saved by grace, but served by grace. Faithfully, whatever the tests are. Now he goes on to say, for my power, my strength, is made perfect, is brought to consummation, literally, taken to its goal. How? In weakness. In human weakness, my strength is brought to its consummation. Of course it is, because if you and I feel that we've got strength of our own, we shan't rely on the Lord's strength, shall we? And that's the trouble. So often we can be doing Christian service in our own strength. And only when we get a little bit tangled up do we say, oh, well, Lord, you help me now. That won't do. We've got to take his strength all the way through and not trust the arm of flesh. We sometimes sin. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. But I'm afraid sometimes we do. And that's a great mistake. My strength is brought to fruition, if you like, in weakness, human weakness. It's a good thing, the Lord is saying, for you to feel you're weak. Then he says, most gladly, therefore, I'll boast in my weaknesses. In that case, if I'm going to know the surpassing and enabling grace of God through this thing, whoa, I'll be thankful for it. That's what he's saying. I rather glory in my weakness, literally, in order that the power, the strength of Christ may rest. Lovely word. To spread over like a tent, literally. The power of Christ may overshadow me like that. And envelop, we could almost translate it, if you put it into a modern English, envelop me, may rest upon me. Now what cannot you and I do when the strength of Christ is enveloping, is overshadowing us? Surely we can say, Lord, I'm ready for anything in your will. Whatever it is, I can go through it. I'm not trusting my own weaknesses, my own so-called strength can go. But yours is more than sufficient. So it is our boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, because of that, I take pleasure in weaknesses. But you mustn't miss the therefore. Because, you see, it wouldn't be true otherwise, would it? What sane person would take pleasure in weaknesses or approaches? You say that man's a little bit mental that takes pleasure in them. But if these things lead you to an experience of the strengthening of Christ, you say they're worthwhile. Therefore, he said, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, insults, in necessities, hardships. In persecutions, he's coming back to his list of sufferings for Christ. In distresses, calamities. Note, for Christ's sake, that you must not miss out. Because if you miss that out, it doesn't make sense. If all these experiences you go through are for the Lord's sake, well and good. But if you go through them, if I go through them because of something that I've done which is foolish, well, I can't say that's for Christ's sake, can I? It may be some of the hardships and the things I'm suffering I've asked for. No, no. That mustn't be. But when it's for Christ's sake, I can take pleasure, says the apostle. For when I am weak, then am I strong. This so-called paradox. When I'm weak, then I am strong. No wonder he says in the opening chapters, you know, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. He's coming back to the same great theme. There's always a tendency for Christians, as I say, to try and do the Lord's work in their own strength or their own ability. It's one of the great lessons I feel we've all got to learn, and keep learning it, and keep using wisdom to trust him to strengthen us and be our sufficiency. Now, he says, I've become foolish in boasting, but you made me. You've compelled me. You forced me to do it. And that is why he's written chapters 11 and 12. If they hadn't challenged him, if they hadn't challenged his apostleship, he never possibly would have written this. But in a sense, I think we can be thankful that he has. We can see just how far a man can go in faithful service for the Lord and be taken through triumphantly. We might never have known that. And so let's thank him that this enabling grace took this man so faithfully through and still can, as we say, take us, whatever we may have to face in the future. Now he says in verse 12, he still hasn't finished. Not only that, but he says the external signs and the confirmation of ministry, which were miraculous. Oh, he could point to that in his own ministry. For truly the signs, or the signs of a true apostle, were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds, works of power, miracles. This is typical of the Acts period, of course. It was true of Peter. It was true of him. And this is the way God confirmed miraculously their ministry. We don't have this miraculous confirmation today. We don't need it. We have, if our ministry at all is acceptable to the Lord, well, we have confirmation in other ways. For it is, what were you inferior to other churches? Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. You remember, he told them that he could have been chargeable to them, but he didn't wish to be. Forgive me this wrong, if you can call it a wrong, that is. Forgive me this wrong. He said, in what way were you less favoured or inferior to other churches? Behold, I'm coming to you the third time. Now, I remind you, in one of the early studies, we dealt with some of the big problems over Paul's visits to Corinth. This third time that he talks about, it would look as though, just to remind you, I'll say this again, that there is an unrecorded visit that Paul made to the church, not recorded in the scriptures. Otherwise we shall find it very difficult to get a third one in at this point. The third time it says, I'm ready to come to you. You remember some of them were saying in the early chapters that this man doesn't keep his word. He's a man who said he's coming to us and he hasn't turned up. He says you can't rely on him. No, those are things they were saying behind his back. And he had to tell them, why I haven't come is because I'm waiting for you to put right things that are wrong in that church. If I come, I'll have to come with a rod. So there was a reason for his not coming. He deliberately refrained from coming until he found that the conditions had been rectified. That's why he sent Titus to see what was going on there and to bring back a report of their true state, which he did. Now the third time then, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you. And then this is what he, as the faithful leader, could say. All the unselfishness of this. For I seek not you or yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He was like the parents, and they were his children in the Lord. For it was through his ministry they'd come into the truth. And he said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Oh my, what a thing, what a spirit to show. They might show by their actions that they loved him less and less by the way they were behaving. But he didn't say, oh well, and if you don't care for me, I won't care for you. Often I'm afraid we're tempted to take that attitude, friends. No, he says, the less you love me, the more I'm going to love you. What an unselfish spirit. What a marvellous reflection that is of the Spirit of Christ himself. Does God's love wait upon our response to him? Is his love measured out by the amount of love we give back to him? Surely not. Oh, we would be in a bad state sometimes if that was true. No, this overwhelming love, this love that passes all comprehension, doesn't rest upon anything so weak as that. My response to him. No, I love him because he first loved me. And I'm sure if you know him as your Saviour, he will say the same thing. And it's his great love that draws out our love back to him, weak though it is. But we pray constantly that this love may grow, that this love may not be just a thing in word, but may show itself in what we're doing for him, the way we're responding to him. Be it so, he says in verse 16, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. That's a difficult verse, isn't it? Well, it's difficult till you see again, this is what some of them were saying about him in the church. Of course he wasn't crafty. Nor did he do the Lord's work by anything like guile or deceit. Can you imagine this man working so close to his Saviour, using deceit to do the Lord's work? This is what they were saying about him. And so you've got to supply the words you say, as the Revised Standard Version does. I didn't burn, nevertheless you say, being crafty, I caught you with guile. No, he says, that's what you're saying about me. But did I make a gain of you? He's taking the point up, you see. Did I take advantage of you by any of them to whom I sent you? All the things they were saying about this man and his character. It's unbelievable, isn't it, when you know Paul, really. What an example he was. To anybody who could so twist the truth and talk like this. And do it in a church. Do it in a company of God's children. It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? Yet, it was true. I desired, or I urged, Titus, and with him I sent the brother. We're not quite sure who this brother was. I suggested Apollos, but we just don't know. It could have been any brother. Did Titus make a gain? Did he take advantage of you? Put it in modern English. Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, he says, do you think that we are defending or excusing ourselves to you? He says, no, we speak before God in Christ. What we're saying is true. It's very much like he said in the previous chapter. God knows that I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your building up, for your edifying. And I believe that's one of the marks of true ministry. I know sometimes one has to expose error. Sometimes one has to tear down, if you like, if it's error, yes. But remember, building up positive teaching is the best antidote to error, always. There are some people who seem to be more at home in tearing down than building up. Sometimes you take a concordance, look at the word edify and edification, and see the way Paul uses it. You'll have a sermon, believe me. And it's one of the true tests of ministry that constructively builds up. Remember, when you construct an edifice, it takes time. You can knock it down in 2 or 3 minutes. You see the way bulldozers work today. In a few minutes you can see a house up and it's down in rubble. But my word, you can't put a house up in that time. No indeed. And so constructive work for the Lord is what he wants. And this man could say, my work and my witness is constructive. It's to build you up. To edify you in the truth in Christ. When you come to the great epistle to the Ephesians, you remember how that word occurs in the practical section for edifying, building up the body of Christ. The three great unities of chapter 4. That's its ultimate object. So I'm doing everything for your building up, says Paul to this Corinthian church. Verse 20. For I fear lest when I do come, I shall not find you as I would, as I want you to be. And that you will not find me as I want to be, so to speak. You can feel there's two sides to this. I shall have to take an attitude, if you don't put things right, that you won't like. That's what he's really saying. But I don't want to do it. That what I wish is not what you wish, so to speak. Lest, and then there's this long list, alas, fancy a church, a company of God's children, exhibiting this sort of things. Debates, quarrelling, envyings, jealousy, wrath, we should say anger, strifes, fighting, backbiting, slander, whisperings, gossip, swellings, conceit, tumults, well, perhaps disorder. What are this? You'd hardly think that a Christian church could exhibit that, but evidently that this was so, because Paul doesn't exaggerate. Now, he says, if I come and find this, I'm afraid I'll have to take an attitude that you won't like, he says. Unless, when I come again, its effect on him personally. Oh, he said, how humbled I shall be if I come and find this state in this church which I found it. I'll have nothing to be proud about. That's what he's really saying. It'll humiliate me. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail or mourn over many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now that's what he was praying and asking, that they would rectify and put right before his coming, so that the thing could be confessed to the Lord, forgiven and put away, and he could come and minister without this shadow in between. Well, I think that's as far as we can get in this study. We shall look at it once again in chapter 13, and then, if God wills, we shall look at the first letter to this church. I'm turning things round, looking at 2 Corinthians first and 1 Corinthians afterwards. But I think perhaps we shall say at the end of it, well, what a range these letters cover. Especially when we see this first letter, because we shall find that the church has sent a deputation to Paul, and they've written him about certain problems, all sorts of problems covering their daily lives, and he starts to try and help them. Some of these problems one feels is very much up to date today, but we'll see that, if God wills, in his time when we come to study that first letter. Let's thank the Lord then that we've got this servant of the Lord that was willing to be so faithful at so great a cost, and yet kept so humble, so that the Lord might have all the glory and the praise. And may he do that out of our lives and witness too.